I don't know if you if your nose is telling you anything this morning. Some of you may have noticed when you walked in there was kind of the aroma of something. Maybe trash. Apparently that's what it is. Over in the corner there was some trash left that got a little foul. And, you know, we like our lives antiseptic. You know, free from those kinds of inconveniences. You ought to be places where I've gone, like into Russia or other places, where it isn't just the trash that has an interesting aroma. In Liberia and Kenya and other places that I've had a chance to be. You know, life is kind of messy. And it kind of smells. And when you think about what our sin must have been like in the nostrils of God, to send His Son, perfect Son, to die in our place, how repugnant, how awful must that aroma have been to Him. And yet He has loved us with an extraordinary love and invites us to love each other exactly the same way. We're in Romans chapter 16 this morning. Fascinating conclusion to this book. Probably, if you have read through the book of Romans and begin to read 16, you jump rather rapidly to the end. Because after all, it's just kind of a list of names. So I want to focus on verse 16 to begin with and then work our way through the names. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I mentioned a moment ago that I've been to Russia. I've been to Russia 5 times, had wonderful experiences there with one particular church group, people in the city of Bryansk, which is southwest of Moscow on the railhead to Kiev, Ukraine. Lovely people. I learned something early on, and usually it was startling in its application, and that is that Russian men kiss other men on the lips in greeting. Привет. And you better get used to it. It's a holy kiss. It's the remnant of affection. It's glorious. And if you would engage in it, I know Americans could never get past that social space and what it might also mean, wink, wink, sadly. It draws from us real affection, real commitment. There can be no faking. Our loving people we kiss. Charming. And that's why Paul gives us this list of people now that it begins to emerge through chapter 16. It's not just the afterthought. It's not sincerely. It's not in love, Paul. This is a dramatic list that is far deeper than I'll be able to plumb this morning. A list of people beloved of the Apostle Paul, beloved by God, and it seems beloved by each other. I'll struggle through the names, but I'll only try and do that once, so I won't read the whole text. We'll just do it as we go. Verse 1. Verse 1 is a woman named Phoebe. You'll notice in verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Chantria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever she may have need of you, for she herself also has been a helper of many, and myself as well. Phoebe. Phoebe is a servant. Phoebe is a deacon. It's what the word servant is in the Greek, a diakonon, which is fascinating. And you know that the word deacon has only been moved into the English language by what we know as transliteration. We don't really have a word for deacon, except servant might be an appropriate synonym. And so when I often ask you, as I have done before, what do deacons do? The correct answer is deacons deek. Whatever deeking is. You think it's serving, caring for other people, working, participating, helping. It's likely that Phoebe carried this very letter, these 16 chapters. Obviously, it wasn't in chapter form in those days. But she carried this letter by hand from Paul all the way to Rome. She is the transmitter. She is the messenger. She's the carrier. And she takes this letter all the way to the apostle, from the apostle's hand to the people to whom it is written. Can you imagine how important it is, by the way, that God began and established the Word of God 2,000 years ago and not today? I mean, we'd be limited to 117 characters on every tweet, right? But instead, God gives to us this real sense of communication. We've lost it, even in emails and, you know, are you going to? We've lost the whole sense of communication and the use of language. Thank goodness the Bible was given to us 2,000 years ago. But what I want you to see as we enter into this discussion of these people who were simply listed here, greet Mary, greet Apollos, greet Epaphroditus, greet Narcissus, greet all these different people, that this gives to us an imprint of authenticity. This is real stuff, real correspondence between people who actually lived. This is not a theological treatise. This is a letter of regard. I'd like to give you my heart. I'd like to tell you what's going on in my heart. And the only way I can communicate to that to you in the ancient Near East was by writing a letter. There were no phones, no internet, no tweeting. No telegraph, no nothing. You wrote a letter or you stood face to face. That was about your limits. So here comes a letter that's personal. It's genuine. It actually happened. The very fact that there's a list of names at the end of it tells us this was a real event in space and time. Do you know why that's important? Because people regularly challenge the truthfulness of the Bible, the authenticity of the Bible, the reality of the Bible. Oh, you believe in those theological writings. This is a letter from people to people, a real thing that really happened in the arena of what its theologians call bibliology, the study of Scripture. This is a place where you would find the veracity or the truthfulness or the trustworthiness of Scripture trumpeted. Because there's clearly people involved, and here are their names. They were witnesses to all of this. So when Paul talks about grace earlier in Romans, he's talking to these people. When he's talking about their sinfulness and their need and that all fall short of the glory of God, he's talking to this group of people. When he tells of the wonder of God's plan about the Jewish people in chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans, he's talking to a group of people that he knows and loves and cares for. He wants them to know the truth. So he sends Phoebe, a personal emissary, with a letter. And then Paul says in verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles, and also greet the church that is in their house. Prisca and Aquila, probably also known to us in the book of Acts as Priscilla and Aquila, likely people who used to live in Rome but were banished when one of the Roman emperors banished the Jews from Rome, found Paul, trained with him, under him, however their relationship, they became fellow travelers, workers together. He says so here. They risked their lives for him. We don't know how or specifically, apart from perhaps they just kind of accompanied the Apostle Paul and got what he got. When people spit on him, they spit on Priscilla and Aquila. When they beat him, they beat Priscilla and Aquila. When they drove him out of town, they drove out Priscilla and Aquila. And all of those who followed Paul were raising up all of this new stuff, this Jesus stuff. And so they faced similar turmoil in establishing the churches in what we today would call Greece. They were gifted theologically. By the way, very gifted theologically. They were able to take a man whose name was Apollos and show him the better way, we're told in the book of Acts. They helped him to understand. They were teachers in their own right. And yet that's all we know. That's all we know. Apart from the fact that they probably now had migrated back to Rome, we know very little about them. And this tells us that God is the one who establishes visibility, but all are important. Yes, the Apostle Paul is the one we know by name. He writes books that go in what we call the canon or the standard, the scripture itself. And God raises Paul to great visibility, and people equally gifted, Aquila and Priscilla, we know only by name and then gone. But that doesn't mean that their names are not written fully in the book of life and that we will one day meet them. And it's possible that Paul might even say to us on that day, "Oh, I don't know anything about that, but Priscilla and Aquila do. Ask them." That's what they did. So much we don't know. But here are good people who risked their lives. Then Paul names another man. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who was the first convert to Christ from Asia. You imagine what an appellation. This is a guy who was an early adopter, people might call it. He grabbed hold of Christ right away. Probably Paul led him to Christ, so this might even be Paul's first convert in Asia. Paul goes out, first missionary journey, preaches the gospel. The first guy to show up, however they did it in those days, is Epaphras. And so he's beloved, an early convert, and therefore special in the mind and the heart of the Apostle Paul, as anybody would be special in your mind and heart that you personally led to Jesus. They stick there, don't they? You can recall them. You know the moment in time when you saw the light go on in their face. So Paul greets him. And then he wants to have people greet Mary for him, who has worked hard for you. Mary. Which Mary is this? We have no clue. There are lots of Marys in the Scripture, and this is just another one. Probably not any that we normally would know from the Gospels. They're still probably generally in the area of Jerusalem and Judea. This is another Mary. Somehow found her way into the church at Rome. We don't know much about her except that she worked hard for you. She has no title. We don't have a clue who she is. We only know that she worked hard. She's acknowledged because of her gift. She's celebrated because of what she did, how she served in the church. Not because of a title, not because of being well known, not because of being somehow singled out from all the other Marys. No. We only know she worked hard. Known by her gift. Tryphenia and Tryphosa in verse 12 are similar women. Workers in Christ, if you jump to verse 12. Workers in the Lord Jesus. And by the way, these are female names. It is entirely inaccurate. It is culturally completely mistaken to say that Christianity demeans women. That is an outrageous misunderstanding. Paul says, here are these important people to whom I am writing this very important book, and the first name on the list is a woman. And after we get to the first three names, there are two women named. And after we get to the first five names, there are three women named. And here are two more in verse 12. Blessed, equal, brothers, sisters, Christ, body. There's neither male nor female. We are all one in Jesus Christ. Very important to not let the culture say that and not respond, believers. There's a very lovely phrase that you can say that's very appropriate to simply say in response, "Oh, my friend, you do err not knowing the Scriptures." Well, Christianity demeans women. Oh, my dear friend, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. The Bible says nothing of the sort. In fact, it says exactly the opposite. That's why he tells husbands to love their wives in an understanding way, because she's a fellow heir. That means equal partner. Okay? Let's not have any of this other nonsense that goes around in our culture. And somehow we feel guilty that the Bible speaks strongly about roles within equality. Verse 7, Andronicus and Junius, probably Junia, Paul calls them kinsmen, possible even members of Paul's extended family. We don't know that. It's often that Paul included the whole notion of family, meaning everybody who's been with me in some travail or some part of my journey. They're all my family. That's the way, frankly, we ought to look at one another as the body of Christ, as one family. Wouldn't be inappropriate for me to say, here are my kinsmen this morning. They're greater and more important and clearly more vital in eternity than even my physical progeny or those from whom I have succeeded. So he calls them his kinsmen in verse 7. They're fellow prisoners. And note the quality that is in their lives, outstanding character. Outstanding among the apostles who were also in Christ before me. They preceded Paul. These are longtime believers. They are lovely people. Possibly they have been sent out from the church. Why the use of the word apostle? To train others or to give service to others or to plant other churches. Possibly the term apostles used in a more restrictive sense. And they're well known particularly to the 12. And particularly identified as good servants in the Church of Jesus Christ. We don't know, the grammar's a little ambiguous there. It's likely that they're a husband and wife, because they're named together, Andronicus and Junia. A dear friend of mine whose wife died about 2 years ago, a year and a half ago, Jay and Linda Letty. The nicest, most gracious, most serving people I know. They gave their lives away. They had no children, though they probably wanted some. And so they gave their lives to the family of God and were frankly bounced from position to position by church politics. Bugged me. But the fascinating thing about it, she died very young, and at her funeral, one of her friends got up and said, "Isn't it interesting that we always refer to them as a pair? It's never Jay, it's never Linda, it's always Jay and Linda. Hi, I want to have you know my friends Jay and Linda Letty." Well, Jay's the only one here, but Jay's married to Linda. Or Linda's married to Jay. They're always Jay and Linda Letty. It was always like one. That's theologically consistent, isn't it? You husbands and wives, are we not one in Jesus Christ when we're married to somebody? I don't know, but they're listed together possibly because they were married. Verse 8, Amplitus, beloved of the Lord. However, Amplitus is a slave name. The man, likely, applauded, greeted, singled out by Paul, is a slave. Again, fully appropriate for what we know about the body of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, 27 to 29, "For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." And then a very interesting list of people, probably all men in this case. Verse 9, "Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are in the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord," and so forth. Let me pull out the individual names: Urbanus, Stachys, Apelles, Herodian, another one later on, Persis. All beloved of God, all known as fellow workers, all understood to be approved. All of them, interestingly enough, called, tested, and approved of Christ. Wouldn't you like that on your resume? You know? John Jones, MD, and oh, by the way, CTA. Called, tested, and approved by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of glory. Two households are listed, the household of Aristobulus in verses 10 and 11, are Aristobulus and Narcissus. Households would include slaves and children, slaves and servants and children in the household, extended relatives. This is a family. The household includes everybody. Intriguingly, that's a very term that Paul uses when he talks about the church in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. "I would like you to know I'm writing this book," he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. I'm writing this book so you will know how everyone is to conduct themselves in the church, the household of God. One house, one family. Again, the whole idea reaffirmed in relationship. Another set of names found in verse 14. Greet Asyncritus and Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brethren that are with them. One commentator has suggested this was a businessmen's group. So here's Wednesday morning, guys, at Shawnee's or whatever the restaurant, Willow's, I guess the name's been changed to, right? This is CBMC. This is the men's ministry group named. In Philogius, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, known as saints, verse 15. Saints of God, holy ones, made righteous by the blood of Christ, as Brad pointed out this morning in our communion time. And when I skipped over, verse 13. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Who is Rufus? Anybody know? He's mentioned one other time in the Scriptures. Just to dive into one life, let me take you there. Mark chapter 15, the Gospel of Mark chapter 15. And I'll just read a piece of it. Let's pick up the account in verse 16. This, of course, is the account of the crucifixion day. "And the soldiers took him into the palace," that is the praetorium, "and they called together the whole Roman cohort, and they dressed him up in purple and were weaving a crown of thorns, and they put it on him and began to acclaim him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting at him, kneeling, bowing before him, mocking him. They took the purple off him, put his garments on, and they led him out to crucify him. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear the cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. Why does Mark include verse 21? Moreover, why does he include the parenthesis? You saw the Passion of the Christ and the long struggle with the cross. It wasn't really depicted probably historically accurately, but the condemned was carrying a heavy cross beam, which would then be inserted into a vertical post already placed at the location of execution. And so he's carrying the cross beam, having been beaten and spit and scourged and humiliated and kept up all night. He's exhausted. He stumbles under the weight of that cross beam, and they don't want to be delayed at all. And so they grab a guy out of the crowd, just any guy, some country bumpkin named Simon from some obscure town called Cyrene out maybe in the Mediterranean someplace. Pressed him into service, made him carry the cross beam. Okay, that's an interesting little historical detail. That's probably fine. Why does Mark mention that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus? Now, pretty much what you're going to get now is supposition, because we don't know. But Mark, the Gospel of Mark, by most commentators and historically, has been understood as the book that God has used particularly to reach the Roman mind, the Roman culture. Matthew was for the Jews. Mark was for the Romans. Luke, designed for Greek minds. And John, pretty much universal in its application. But there were specific audiences that seemed to be intended for those four Gospels. Mark, to the Romans. And lo and behold, at the end of the book of Romans that Paul is writing, he mentions a man named Rufus. Rufus, the son of Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross. Now, Simon was a Jew, and he probably hated the Romans as much as anybody, just like all of the Jews probably did, and he's forced to carry this crossbeam of this alleged criminal. It's probably a hateful and bitter and humiliating experience. They probably hit him more than once to speed up the process. And yet, instead of flinging down the crossbeam and emptying into the crowd and going his own way, the likelihood is that he stood around and stayed, and he watched. And he watched Jesus die. And maybe he heard, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And maybe Simon of Cyrene heard the thief and the exchange between the thief and Jesus when Jesus promised him paradise today. Maybe even after he began to move down the mountain, he passed by a centurion stunned to the soles of his feet, saying to himself, "Surely this was the Son of God." And Simon of Cyrene becomes a believer in Jesus. Simon of Cyrene probably went home one day to, oh, come on, stay with me, Cyrene. Not too hard to follow the text. And what happened there, we do not know, except something fascinating occurs in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, in the city of Antioch, a church begins. Do you know why that church begins? Because people were persecuted in Jerusalem after Stephen's death, and they fled, and some Jews found their way to a place called Antioch. And here's what Acts chapter 11 tells us. Verses 19 to 22. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in the connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them men from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number believed and turned to the Lord, and the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas off to Antioch to find out what's going on in Antioch. Wouldn't it be appropriate that Simon of Cyrene would go back and begin to talk to his family, his children, Alexander and Rufus, his family members, the people in his town, many of them becoming believers? They go without a great deal of education or knowledge or tradition, and they slip off to a place called Antioch, and they don't know any better, so they tell the Gentiles about Jesus too. And many believe. And now one of the sons, Rufus, is sufficiently prominent in the church in Rome to be known as the chosen, the choice one, a choice man, a special person in the line and the plan and the sequence of God. You might also be intrigued to know that in Acts 19, there's another indication. In the record there, we find a great brouhaha in Ephesus. If you know the story through the book of Acts, Paul is preaching in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, that's where the temple of Artemis is located. Then lots of pagans came there. And so you had a clash of cultures with these people preaching Christ in the very town which was the center of worship of a pagan god, Artemis. So there's a great mob gathers, and there's great stirred passions. And as you know, if you've ever watched mobs on TV, it's often a mood that exists only in mobs. There's actually been studies on mob behavior that's really maddening and beyond reason, well beyond reason. And this mob experience was going on, and it's reported to us in Acts 19, verses 32 to 34, a portion of it. Listen, please. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. That sounds like a mob, doesn't it? Some in the crowd concluded that it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But then they recognized that he too was a Jew, and a single outcry arose from them, and they all shouted out for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Imagine the monotony of that. The name Alexander rings a bell, doesn't it? Because Alexander is a Jew who finds himself in Ephesus, well enough known and regarded by the Apostle Paul and his team that he is the man who steps out to defend them to the mob. Alexander, Rufus, the sons of Simon the Cyrene. You see why Mark might have included them as a notation in his gospel message, so we would suddenly see some linkage? And how a man forced to carry a cross beam in a city he was only visiting finds Jesus Christ and tells his children. And they defend the faith in Ephesus. And they're known as the choice one of the Roman church. Could be another Rufus, could be another Alexander, but I'm intrigued by the fact that they show up this way. Alexander rushing to the defense of Paul and his team. The son of Simon, perhaps. The cross bearer, yes. And that would be appropriate. That we might call, as Paul Harvey says, is the rest of the story. That's just one name. Every one of those people has stories, has life histories woven the way God intends to bring about the outcomes that He has decided upon, that He has planned to have. And then there are people listed in this text, by the way, if you jump ahead, there are other people who are not only being greeted, now they're the people that are actually writing the letter. Paul has a bunch of other people that are traveling with him, an apostolic team, and they're participating in the final page of this letter saying, and oh, by the way, let them get warm greetings from me, says Timothy. And please, too, says Lucius and Jason, make sure that they hear that I love them too, you see. These are the people that are with Paul. Timothy is listed. This begins, by the way, I'm sorry, I'm past my spot. This begins down in verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, as do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater and my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Here are more people engaged in the process of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Timothy, a fellow worker. Two pastoral books are written to him later on in the life of Paul. Timothy was very prominent. You can do lots of study on him. Lucius. Lucius, by the way, was a Cyrene. Whoops, there he is again. He's a Cyrene, one of the teachers with the Apostle Paul in Antioch. When the Holy Spirit of God comes in Acts 13 and says, give me Paul and Barnabas and these others to go to the work that I've assigned them to. He's Lucius, a Cyrene teaching in Antioch. There's that connection again. And Jason, found in Acts chapter 12, who welcomed Paul and Silas in Thessalonica and was persecuted as a result. He allied himself with the people of God and he got what they got, persecution. Sosipater, a kinsman, a Jew, probably. Nothing we know about him. Tertius, the amanuensis. You know what the amanuensis means? It's the scribe, somebody who's writing down the letter for the Apostle Paul. Maybe Apostle Paul had terrible penmanship. We don't know. But the standard practice was somebody would articulate or dictate, and an amanuensis or a scribe or a secretary would pen it out precisely as he heard. And at the end of the letter, often the amanuensis would indicate who he was. And so Tertius says, I who write this letter, Tertius, also send you my greetings, the amanuensis. Gaius, he says, also sends his greeting. He has hosted Paul on the team in Ephesus. And we just read about how the Ephesians were filled with rage on that one particular mob day, and they attacked everybody. And it even tells us in the book of Acts, Gaius was one of them, and Aristarchus, another, who's not listed here. And then Erastus, who's considered the city treasurer. That means he's a public official. He's a politician. He worked with the Apostle Paul. And by the way, he's sent in Acts chapter 19 to Macedonia, and he remains on in Corinth. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. So he was an emissary. He became a part of Paul's team. And Quartus, who's simply known as a brother. Interesting recitation. Lots of funny names, huh? What's the point? All of them real people. All of them with real stories. All of them with real lives. All of them bound together in Jesus Christ. One. From different backgrounds, of all kinds of places, all important, regardless of place of origin or task, all known as beloved or workers or saints. And you'll note that the appellations given to them in Romans chapter 16 are myriad: workers, servants, brothers, public employees, businessmen with large houses, secretaries, different ethnicities, all approved, chosen, beloved saints of God. Every single one of those names and ours. It's important for us to realize one of the underlying messages, one of the implied messages here, is the importance of people and every person among us important. Some have different roles to play, sure. Some have different gifts, yes. Some have greater abilities and some lesser, yes. But all equal in the sight of God, all useful to His tool, as tools to His greater plan. We know that Alexander was very courageous. He stood up to the mob. We don't know much about Rufus. We don't know whether they were peers in intellect or social standing or brothers. We just know their names. We know about their lives. All the individual pieces that are there are really lost according to time at this point. But we know this much from the teachings of the Lord Jesus. And I'm just going to read this section, Matthew 25, and I want you to hear this well-known parable again. In Matthew 25, Jesus says this: "The kingdom of God is like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possession to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more. In the same manner, the one who received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came home to settle accounts. To the one who had received 5 talents came up and brought the 5 talents, saying to the master, 'You entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. The master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." The one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I gained 2 more. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." The one who received the 1 talent, we know what happens to him, don't we? He says he buries it because he was in fear. If he really was in fear, he would have put the money in a bank. So he's deceitful as well as being duplicitous, as well as being a coward and some other things. But I wanted you to note something that's really critically important. In verses 21 and 23 is how the master responds to the 2 slaves who appear to be faithful. One guy got 5. Now he's got 10. Really? Is any of that his, by the way? To whom it was entrusted means these were stewards. It's still the master's money. And so too the prophet is the master's. And the one who had the 2, the same. We could say, well, they had different advantages, different abilities. Yeah, that's probably true. And that, I think, is what is being intended by the illustration. But the one who had the 5 gave full application of his gifts to whatever end he was pursuing and received an equal amount in return. He was faithful to exercise his stewardship to the full. So too, the person who got 2, for he was received 2 in return, correct? And then you'll notice that the commendations are identical. To the first with 5 and now 10, to the second with 2 and now 4, they are both told, "Well done, good, faithful servant." They are both given the same reward. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of more. Responsibility is the reward. Responsibility is the reward. The 2, exactly the same. You were faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of more things. And then finally, the outcome is exactly the same. Enter into joy. Enter into joy. It matters not who you are, where you're from, what your background is. It doesn't even matter. Jesus uses another parable. When you came to Christ, you get a full denarius for the day, whether you work an hour or you work 8. Matthew chapter 20. You know that story about the landowner. It doesn't matter your background or the time you spend. It matters your faithfulness with what God has given you. He's given you your life. Will you use it? And in using it, will you blend your life with all of the others who are using theirs? as the people in Rome are noted, these individual people by name, they're made up of people like you, me, people we meet every day who are no different than us. In particular, they're the same as us because they have received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That's why we call ourselves a community of the forgiven. A community of unlike people drawn together around the person of Jesus Christ, together in Christ, loving each other with genuine, genuine grace and concern, engagement. And the validity of this passage and the validity of that teaching is understood because Paul writes to them by name. How would Paul know their names? How would he remember their names if he wasn't thinking about them, if he wasn't praying for them, if he wasn't engaged at least mentally in their lives? Some of them probably served with him on the field, so they had history together. He remembers them. He thinks of them. He prays for them because he cares more about them than he cares for himself. Which is why he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, of considering one another as more important than yourself. Philippians chapter 2. How are we doing in that arena? Because you knew that question had to be coming, right? That's a setup. How are we doing? Could we list the names? Would we know the gifts? Would we know the reasons we appreciate people in this fellowship? You see why I started with verse 16? When there is a genuine affection, when you at least metaphorically, if not literally, kiss people on the lips and you greet them with your affection and they with theirs, when you desire to be in their lives and you in theirs, it's not faked and it's not fakeable. And when we really love each other, really, with the forgiving love of Jesus, the world will stand in awe. They'll have nothing to say except, who are these people? Father, we thank you that you are who you are and have loved us with an everlasting love and given to us the eternity of Christ. None of us deserve to be here, yet everyone who is here, forgiven in Jesus, washed clean, made new, celebrated because of who you are, because you have loved us, help us then to love one another, to show genuine affection and emotion and engagement in the lives of each other. Use our fellowship times, use our small groups, use the circumstances of our lives to draw from us that true sense of fellowship and to purge us of the self-centeredness that so easily attracts our attention in this me-me culture. God, may we be useful to you that our aroma would be the aroma of Christ. And that you would find our offering of our lives a pleasing aroma in your nostrils. Use us, we pray, to the end of the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave his life for us. We praise you in his name. Amen. Now we're going to sing a song in just one last minute, kind of as a concluding amen to our time. But I'd like to give you kind of make this more personal. Make it a part of Northward Church. Some of you may know and have seen that Bill Maxwell has not been with us for several weeks. That's Mr. Donuts, by the way. And his assignment apparently has been picked up without any problem by somebody else. And God bless you, whoever you are, except that you are a constant temptation to me and I can't stand it. Okay. Bill has discovered through a variety of tests and others that he has very advanced abdominal cancer. And only a short period of time will he be with us. A dear brother, a fantastic saint of God, the only person in our room whenever we finally meet who served in World War II, there are not many left. He and his like saved the world. It's been a joy to know Bill, and I want us to encourage him. I'd love it if we could get him here, bring him in at the end, maybe somehow stick him in the back, take him out early so nobody doesn't have to deal with the crowds. But he wanted you to know, because he's a part of this family. He is kin. And so I'd like to have you be prayerful for him and for all of us. The reality is he's not the only one in this fellowship going through the end game. Got him right here in front. I'm talking right to him. Blessed people who know that they're facing very difficult physical challenges. Their lives could be gone in a few days or months, or maybe, if the Lord might give additional grace, years still. And the truth is, we all got that same disease. It's just a longer prognosis for us. Maybe, because we don't know. That's reality. Life and death. And a community lives together in life and in death. And these are the opportunities for us to draw together all the more as members of a community of the forgiven, to celebrate the lives, to comfort the lives, to laugh and to cry, to grieve and to hope together that Jesus Christ would be exalted, that we would understand his peace, that we would know the future is secure in his hands, and that we would walk together all the way to the final dawn. We've been given an exercise. It can't just be theory for us. There needs to be real application. So I encourage you, in your life commitments to one another and this fellowship, recognize that each day is the laboratory for us to live out our theology with each other. That the truth of Christ would be known not only in our own hearts, but in the hearts of those we share our lives with, and then let the Lord impact the world in any way he chooses, using our lives as he so sees fit. That's our challenge. Let's celebrate him who has set us free together. Would you stand? Let's sing.
Amen. Well, I really resonate with this message this morning, and we've been so blessed to be able to come a number of times to Northward, and I've met many of you, but if I haven't met you, my name's Alyssa, and this is actually my sister Becca here, and I really resonated with the message because Becca and I are very different. We're very, very different personalities. She's my younger sister, and we have been traveling together, singing together for about 13 years now. And when we started, we were more different, and we kind of had our clashes and, you know, sister disagreements. And, you know, over the years, God has really grown us together. We've become of one heart, one mind. And this year, we were able to do something together that is really a testimony to the work of God in our lives. We were able to write a book together. And coming together with just such different perspectives, but different ways of communicating. And yet God's just put one love in our heart. And we wrote to young women. It's a devotional for girls. But it's just what you were saying today about how if we come together and use our differences as strengths, loving one another and having, you know, grace, the grace of Christ for one another. God can do great things. And I want to encourage you with that this morning. And the song we're going to share is called Speechless. And for me, when I read this book, I really did. I just came to a point of just tears and just saying, God, I'm so speechless that you were able to use Becca and I together to do something And maybe there's something in your life you can just remember what God is doing in your life today, how He's healing, how He's restoring, what He's doing in the relationships around you. And we can worship Him and say, God, we are speechless, the work of Your hands. You are wonderful today. So that's just the declaration, the celebration of this song.
So thankful and speechless for who You are. We acknowledge and understand that You're way beyond our ability to fully comprehend. Yet You've given us to one another to express the reality of eternity in our souls. May our time around the tables during our fellowship meal be one of warmth and grace and appreciation for You, the giver of all. We remain stunned by the extravagance of your love for us, the grace that has swept away our sin, the forgiveness that is new every morning, and the eternity that is anticipated, that which is just beyond the next sunrise. Lord God, we offer you ourselves, our lives, dedicated to you, not just this day, but all the days left to us. For your honor, glory, and praise, we pray. Amen. Lunch in 3 minutes.